Let's march on in his blaze of glory. All good things will win, like all heroes in his story. Let's fight on like he fights sin in his blaze of glory. Not slim nor hurt each other. That would be our worst mistake. Once again, let's follow Jesus. Now the time for his name's sake. Let's march on in his blaze of glory. All good things. John, in his blaze of glory, all good things will win, like all heroes in his story. Let's fight on like he fights sin, in his blaze of glory. Let's fight on like he fights sin.
Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you for this opportunity to be here. And we ask, Father, as we gather together here in person and those that gather with us through DVD Church and through the internet, Lord, we just ask that you purify our hearts and our minds and our spirits. Let us draw closer to you. We pray that we may be found pleasing in your sight. We thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. We pray, amen. Well, things have been very busy, and I'm just trying to get caught up on a lot of stuff, but good news is we do have Volume 9 of the Dragon Slayer Newsletter magazine hot on the presses. It's printing, and hopefully we'll be shipping that out either tomorrow or Tuesday, and for you that are receiving that in the mail, do you know, do appreciate it when where you're located, and if you let me know if you're when you're getting it, we're getting it to people reportedly a lot faster. Those that I do hear from, this one's just an action-packed, full of kind of a smorgasbord. I had several short articles that I wrote that wanted to get in, and I think it's just a good newsletter. I really enjoyed putting it together, and if you're not receiving this, then just let me know, and I'll make sure and get you on the list. But it will be mailing it Monday or Tuesday. Do appreciate your prayers on that as well. It takes a lot of work, a lot of effort to getting, and we're getting through things and still learning a lot of different technical things. Was tag teaming things on as far as newsletter and stuff with Richard, and there was some technical hurdles that I had to overcome, and it took some time. So I'm a little bit behind on getting that out, but Lord willing, it's everything came together. And today I wanted to start off with, I had a message, I call it a short, but it was a short message by Jack Moore entitled, Could It Happen Here? And this was late 80s, early 90s, couldn't find a date on it. I'm pretty sure, I believe that that's when it was originally recorded. And ran across this one and wanted to share it with you. I think it's a good message, and I think you're going to enjoy it.
Good voice. Thank you. It's a great privilege for me to be here, and I certainly thank John for the privilege of being here to speak to you people. Quite a few familiar faces, lots and lots of new ones, and I hope that I get an opportunity to get acquainted with more of you folks before I leave. One thing that I would like to call to your attention that I think you'll find interesting, I have on the book table in the back that will be available tonight several copies, about 50 copies of this new pamphlet that's been put out for the National Council of Churches and the American Jewish Society, strangely enough, a Christian organization trying to find out about Christian identity. They went to an Antichrist Jew for information. Isn't that interesting? And here's the outcome of it. And I thought you might be interested. Just let me just briefly, and Pete or Earl Jones, I don't want to hurt your feelings now, but Earl didn't get mentioned in here because the information was written here before Earl got his feet very wet. But here's some of the, see if I can get through it real quickly here. I had it all marked down nicely. And, oh, here they are. Yeah, here it is. Colonel Jack Moore, a traveling salesman for the identity movement, living in Mississippi, taking his crusade for Christ and country all over the United States and Canada. His talks contain dire warnings of Soviet invasion and criticism of the Christian fundamentalists for their inability to stand up against Antichrist communism. Ben Williams, George Woodbury, and Pete Peters, among others. Pete Peters, a rising star that whose worst characteristics is the fact that he traveled around as Jack Moore. So, and then such little gems as this. The rapture theory, as they are arguing, as Jack Moore has written, in spite of much scriptural proof to the contrary, marshmallow Christianity has lost its first century courage and is being told, you're different from the martyrs, don't worry about things like that happening to you because Jesus is going to come back and take you out of it before it gets that bad. So with that as a background, I'd like to talk to you for a little while this afternoon on the subject, could it happen here? Could it happen here? You know, you talk to people about a communist takeover, and over again I've had people say, it won't happen here. When I've talked about terrorism coming to America, people say, well, it won't happen here. When I talk about maybe the fact that Americans might become slaves in the near future, they say, it won't happen here. And when I say, well, what makes you think that it won't happen here? They said, well, for one reason, one preacher told me, there are too many good people in America, too many Christian people in America, and God just wouldn't let it happen to all those Christian people. I said, what about all the good Christians in Russia? Well, of course, you couldn't answer that. And then other ones will say, well, it won't happen in America because Americans won't allow it to happen. And if the time ever comes when we see an invasion of America or attempted invasion, the American people will rise up as a man, just like they did in World War II, and said, you can't do it, and stop. Now, I don't know about you, but my impression has been over the last few years, as I have seen what's happening in America, is if they drop a little nuclear bomb on one of our cities and they kill 10,000 people, tens of thousands and millions of Americans, including a great number that call themselves Christian, would go to the government and say, we better make an accommodation to those fellows before they wipe us off the face of the earth. And this is what we're up against today. Now, I think it boils down to something like this. A few years ago, while I was traveling up in the Ozark Mountains, I ran into an old Arkansas hillbilly who made a statement like this that I've never forgotten. He said, it ain't so much from not knowing that causes the trouble as it is from knowing so much it ain't so. Now, that's pretty true, isn't it? And I think you'll agree with me, at least the people that are in here this afternoon, that since the days of the New Deal, American people have been lied to and we've been hoodwinked by about as disreputable bunch of scoundrels as has ever led any nation into destruction. And it hasn't mattered very much whether they've been Republicans or Democrats, because the people that are pulling the strings of government today are not the administration that's sitting in Washington, D.C. And we can honestly say today in 1987 that we have not had an American administration in Washington since at least 1928. And today, white Christian Americans, and by the way, the reason I'm using that term, white Christian Americans, is because in spite of all the propaganda to the contrary, the white Christians are still the backbone of the country of the United States, and we are the people that have been betrayed by the men that have been put into office. And these traitors are walking the streets of America today in full daylight. They're proclaiming their sellout of America. They're bragging about their sellout of America. And they're dominating our newspapers, our television. They've usurped the pulpits of America. They're running the school system of America. And we wonder whether it could happen in America or not. Now, we've been fooled, actually, in America, folks, to the point where we've lost something that we used to have, and that was a virtue called righteous indignation. By that I mean the ability to see something wrong and then the guts to stand up and do something about it. And yet today, if you go to the average American on the street, try it sometime, it's very interesting. Go up and talk to somebody about a controversial issue like, say, abortion. And 9 times out of 10, you'll get an answer something like this. Well, if you'd have asked me about that 20 years ago, I'd have said it's wrong, but maybe it's okay today. Times have changed, you know. And here's something that we should have realized, and we should have known a long time ago, that right or wrong never change any more than the law of gravity does, and that there has never been a time in the history of the world when individuals or nations have ever been able to compromise with evil and come out in the driver's seat, not one single time. I think probably the best example that I can give you is some that you've heard this example, some of you have before, about the two old maid school teachers who on their vacation were traveling through the Midwest, and they stopped in a big city zoo, and in there was a cage with a big black-maned African lion. If you know anything about lions, the black-maned African lion is the biggest and the meanest of the lion family. And here in the cage with the big lion, there's 5 or 6 little lambs running around, apparently not at all concerned about this big, ugly beast in there with them. And they can't understand it. And they go and get a hold of a zookeeper and say, Mr. Zookeeper, how did you get the lion and the lambs to get along so well together? And the man kind of smiled and he said, well, there's no problem there. All you do is replace the lambs every 3 or 4 days. That's what happens when you compromise with evil, you see. But we have had our thinking in America so twisted around that we've lost perspective. And here I'm going to tell you another story to explain to you what I mean by perspective. How many of you fellows here ever had the misfortune of being stationed at Camp Polk, Louisiana, when they were in the service? Anybody at all? Well, anybody who's ever down there, no, it was probably the worst camp during World War II anywhere in the United States. Certainly had the most bloodthirsty mosquitoes of anywhere. We had a first sergeant who claimed he'd lost 80 pounds of blood one season just from the blood the mosquitoes had got. He said there was one particular mosquito got so much of his blood that he used to send him a card every Father's Day. I don't know if this is true or not. But anyway, right outside of the Camp Polk, there's a little town called DeRidder. We call it a county seat up there. Down there they call it a parish seat. And it was typical of the courthouses in the Deep South. The old-fashioned gingerbread-type courthouse with big trees, cement benches under the trees where the old-timers would sit around and talk about the good old days when they were young. And there was one fellow there that had been a professional alligator hunter, and he was always talking about catching gators. He said, if you want to catch a big gator, first you got to know where they hang out. And second, there are five essentials you have to have. He said, you need a dull book, a loaf of bread, a pair of tweezers, a matchbox, and a telescope. And we wondered, how in the world did you catch alligators using that equipment? Here's how he explained it. He said, you go out on the banks of a stream where you know there are gators hanging out. You find a big tree right close to the edge of the river where you get some good shade. You put all your paraphernalia down beside you, and then you back up against this tree and you open this book and you start reading. Now, it's so dry and so dull that in a few minutes you're going to get sleepy. Your head's going to start to nod, your eyes are closed. And here's the dangerous time, because as soon as that gator who's laying out there in the water watching, you know how they lay with just their eyes sticking out of the water, he's going to sneak up on the bank beside you and try and grab that loaf of bread. Now here's what you do. As soon as he's out of the water, pick up your telescope, turn it around, and look at him through the wrong end of the telescope. Then you reach out with your tweezers, and you pick up that little alligator you see out there. You put it in the box, you close the cover, and you got it. Well, now, you don't have to have a great deal of native intelligence, as my grandfather said, to realize that when you got a hold of that quarter of an inch alligator, or he appeared a quarter of an inch long, and he was actually a 14-footer, you're going to lose your arm all the way to the shore. But that has been the thinking of American people, you see. Because we have been lied to by the men that have led America, they have allowed aliens to infiltrate our government, our schools, our churches, and they've dictated policies that we, the Christian people of America, have known for at least 50 years are destructive to Christianity. Just recently, there was an FBI report, in fact, this was 1984, that indicated that they knew the location and names of 100,000 enemy agents within the United States, and they couldn't do anything about it until these men made an overt act against the American people. And yet, isn't it very strange that in 1984, this same FBI spent millions upon millions of dollars and hundreds of man hours over two little radical groups, one of them up in Idaho, the other one down in Missouri, who were a danger to the entire structure of American government, and they never said a word about these 100,000 enemy agents. And you never read about it in your newspapers, did you? You never saw anything about it on television. This is what's happening, you see. Anybody with any common sense knows that we are hopelessly in debt to the international Zionist banking gangster who control our Federal Reserve System. We're getting in deeper every day. I don't care what they say in Washington. I don't care what the newspapers say. We're getting in deeper and deeper and deeper, and there's no way out of this problem as long as we remain under this heathen system of Babylonian usury. There's no way that we can get out. Our Christian people have been sold a heathen Talmudic moral code by the hypocrites that stand behind sheltered in the pulpits of the largest churches in our land, masquerading as ministers of Jesus Christ. These men that are preaching the Judeo-Christian ethic, they're trying to mix Christianity with a heathen cult of Judaism, when the Bible clearly tells them, and they claim to follow this Bible, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That word reprove in the original Greek means expose them, you see. Now, anytime you find a man of God that talks about how God loves everybody, how he wants everybody to live together in one big happy brotherhood, look and see who he supports. Check it out. If he's one of those like Brother Falwell, who is all out for the Antichrist of Zionism, if he's one of those fellows like Jimmy Swaggart, who almost brags about how he is spirit-filled, look and see what his actions are, you see. And then apply a theory that I learned in the Birch Society that many of you know about that's right 100% of the time, because it's a scriptural theory. It goes something like this. Anytime you see anything that's got feathers like a duck, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck and runs around with other ducks, you're probably looking at a duck. Remember that. Regardless of what they say. And in order to hasten the demise of this free society of ours, we have elected legislators that have passed measures to control our people. You know what they are. The land control laws, the abortion laws, the unjust laws that are stealing our farmers' property, that are stealing the property of our small businessmen. laws that have been made not to make America stronger, not to make America safer for you to live in, but to fasten a bureaucratic control upon the American people. Now, I hope that there's nobody in this room tonight that's listening to me that belongs to that class of people that I called the brainwashed sheeple of America, that you believe that this couldn't happen here in America. I think probably many of you in this room tonight are old enough to remember when Nikita Khrushchev came to the United States and he stood in front of the podium in the National or in the United Nations, and he took off his shoe and hammered on the podium and said, "We're going to bury you." And the liberals of America, headed by men like John Kenneth Galbraith, the Harvard professor, said, "Well, he didn't literally mean that. He meant they were going to pass us by economically." And so what have we done? Well, we clothed them, we fed them, we've armed them, we've shipped them our technology until they're strong enough to destroy us now. And our leaders admitted that we made a mistake when we did it 40 years ago. And what are they doing in 1987? The identical same thing with Red China. Where in the world is the intelligence of the men in Washington, D.C.? It'll operate like that, you see. And maybe, just possibly, it comes under a horrible, horrible term that we don't like to talk about that's called treason. T-R-E-A-S-O-N, Article 3, Section 3 of the Constitution, that defines it in terminology that any fifth grader can understand when it says treason shall consist only in levying war against them, the United States, adhering to her enemies, giving them aid or comfort. And what's happening in the State Department of the United States and in our foreign policy in the United States, if that's not giving aid and comfort to the enemies of Christ and the enemies of America, then I don't understand the meaning of the English language. Now, I don't know whether any of you are naive enough that you don't want to believe predictions that have been made by high-ranking men. Many, many years ago, in fact, almost 50 years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Gus Hall. His real name is Hallberg, by the way, who headed the American Communist Party for about 50 years. Listen to what he said. "I'm going to live to see the day when the last Christian is carried off to the extermination center by the communists, by the commissars. I'm going to live to see the day when the last congressman is strangled to death with the guts of the last preacher. And if the Christians want blood in their church services, and they're always singing about the blood, we'll cut the throats of their children and drag their bodies across the altar rails of the church, and may the mothers and fathers drown in the blood of their own children." And over and over and over again, the religious people of America have said, "No, he doesn't mean that." Now, I want to call your attention to something, folks. That wasn't said by a Chinaman. It wasn't said by a Russian. It wasn't said by a Cuban. That was said by an American citizen that hates your guts as a Christian. And then in 1949, from his position as Undersecretary of Military and Political Affairs in the United Nations, a man by the name of Dmitry Anielisko made this prediction: "Communism and capitalism cannot exist long side by side. A funeral dirge will be soon sung over one or the other. We are not strong enough now to destroy you, so we will begin by producing the greatest peace offensive the world has ever seen. There will be hundreds of unheard concessions on our part, and the capitalist nations, stupid and decadent, will leap at a chance to be our friends. They will be willing to cooperate in their own destruction, and when their guard is down, we'll smash them with our clenched fist." And our leaders, and our Christian leaders, and our government leaders said, "No, they don't mean that. Isn't it wonderful now? Look how far we've come. We now have cultural exchange from, let's bring the Russian ballet over here." Not realizing that almost every member of the Russian ballet is a Russian spy. Isn't that strange how naive our Christian people are? And we hear the cry from the media, "Give them a chance." And we've given them a chance over and over and over again since 1945, and they've broken every treaty that they made with it, and we still say we ought to believe them, you see. Isn't that strange? And today your government that has told you for 40 or 50 years that we are the thing that has stood against communism in the world, when every single time the Soviet Union has been on the verge of economic collapse since 1918, it's been your money and your money and your money and your government that put them back on their feet again. That's right. And what's happened? The Christian people, for the most part, have sat apathetically by and let it happen to them. Their leaders have said, we will make the capitalists by their own appropriations finance a large portion of the communist conquest of this country. You want to see that quotation? It's in a textbook, a communist textbook called Psychopolitics. It's back in the book table. A few of them back there tells you in there. And we have supported our worst enemies and felt we were doing our Christian duty. And today, as we see our small farmers and our small businessmen going down the drain, we don't hardly anybody's got sense enough to say, how come that our banks are giving loans to third world nations and to the Antichrist over in Israel, 30-year loans at 3 to 5% interest when they don't even pay anything for the first 10 years. And our farmers and our businessmen, if they can get a loan, it costs them 15% and up. And we haven't even got sense enough to ask that question of the people that are running our country. I don't know whether you as an individual have any concept of what it would be to live like under communism. It's very, very difficult for the average American to understand communism because of the brainwashing that we receive from ABC and CBS and NBC and the magazines and the papers of the world. They paint communism as not too bad. And yet look at Africa, for instance. I challenge any of you, and I lived in Africa, by the way, for 14 years. I lived in North Africa for quite a period of time. I lived down in East Africa and Ethiopia for 6 years. And I challenge you to show me one single black country in Africa today that is better under black control than they were under colonial control. Every single one of them are worse off today. And yet we've been told, isn't it wonderful, how all these people are free? Because what's happened? Under black control, 90% of the cases have meant communist control, in which the black leaders murder their own people, they torture their own people, and they melt them dry, and they send billions of dollars to their Swiss banking accounts. If you don't believe that, look at a man by the name of Idi Amin a few years ago. And look at little Rhodesia for an example. I can remember back in 1962 visiting Rhodesia under British control. Her black people were among the best educated of the black people in Africa. They had one of the best records of education in Africa. They had one of the best records of health in Africa. She was a prosperous country. She was feeding large numbers of struggling black nations. And stupid America brought sanctions against her, and we destroyed her. And today they're murdering white and black alike over there in the name of communism. And now we're trying to do the same thing with South Africa. Stupid Americans seeking sanctions against black Africa, idolizing hypocrites like that Marxist Bishop Tutu that we see. I want to throw up every time I see him on television. And we refuse to face the facts. How many of you have ever heard on television or read in your newspaper that South Africa has the best health record among their native people of anywhere in Africa? How many have been told that they have the best education, that they have the best salaries of any blacks in Africa, that they have more automobiles and television than all of Soviet Russia has in South Africa, the black people? And not only that, but that South Africa is the only country in Africa that's having an immigration problem where the blacks are trying to get in. The only country. We haven't been told that, have we? Instead of that, we have been told lots and lots of lies about it. I want you to remember something, folks. I just said that to bring this up. You aren't going to lose your freedom when 3 o'clock in the morning there's a rap on the door, and you go to the door, and here's a guy standing with a little star on his helmet, and he's got a Tommy gun in his arm, and he says, come along with me to the concentration camp. That's not when you lose your freedom. You lose your freedom when people like you, George, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and Jack Moore, when we see things happening in our government, we see things happening in our local churches, we see things happening in our local school system, and we know it's wrong, and we sit back and twiddle our thumbs and say, well, I'm just an individual, you know. Everybody knows you can't buck City Hall. And when enough decent Americans do that, we're going to lose our freedom, we're going to take her to the cemetery, we're going to bury her there, and after we've held the funeral service, we'll put up a headstone, and this will be the epitaph on it. America died because the Christian people of America didn't want to be bothered. This is the sad thing, you see. This is the sad thing that's happening. So to answer this question, can it happen here? I want to spend just a very, very few minutes and take you back in history to a time when some of you, quite a few of you here, weren't even born. We're going to go back about 38 years, and I'm not going to tell you about something that somebody that I read somewhere or something that somebody told me about. I want to tell you about a personal experience that happened to me that changed my life and that caused me to be standing up here in front of you tonight and made me a very, very unpopular person in certain circles in the United States. This is the reason why. And maybe when I get done, you'll understand why I feel as strongly as I do about what's happening in America. And I want to tell you that what I'm going to tell you, and I can only very go just hit some of the high spots, I'm only scratching the surface, because there were some things that I saw happen there that I couldn't talk about in a mixed audience here. And my story isn't a pleasant one. Some of you are going to be offended by it. There's no doubt in my mind at all. Because I refuse to soft pedal the truth to spare anyone's feelings. And the reason why is, I'm talking tonight, this afternoon, about your personal physical survival. Not in the year 2000. I'm talking about 1987. This is the reason why I'm blunt about it. Now, one of the reasons is that Americans in recent years have been like a man who's got a fierce watchdog downstairs in his house. And some night during the night, that watchdog barks when a burglar tries to break in the house. So the householder gets his double-barrel shotgun, he goes downstairs, and he shoots the dog, and then goes back to sleep and says everything that's all right. That's what we've been doing in America for 50 years. Instead of listening to the watchdog, we shot the watchdog instead of the burglar. Now, my story begins actually at the end of World War II. I got out of the service in 1948. I guess there was nobody, or 1946. I guess nobody more anxious to get out than I was. And I went back to go to school in North Dakota and get my master's degree in psychology. And I planned on going back and being a rancher in North Dakota. A number of series of circumstances that changed my mind. And in the fall of the spring of 1948, I received a letter from the military and said, we're looking for people that can speak Japanese, and we noticed in your army record that you had been in Japan on occupation duty and picked up the language. So we're looking for men to go to Korea as advisors to the new Korean army that we're just starting to put in operation over there. Would you go back? Well, I had had such a dismal record as a farmer that year. I think after 4 months of the hardest work that I put in, my wheat crop was hailed out and I cleared $56 profit for 4 months' work. I don't know if any of you work for that kind of wages or not, but it's kind of discouraging. And so they sent me to Korea, down in the southern part of Korea, to the place, little town called Suncheon in the city of Cheollanam-do. I don't have time to go into the details that I wish that I could about this, but I was assigned to work as an advisor with the Ship's Iron Day Regiment, the 19th Infantry Regiment of the South Korean Army. We didn't know at that time, but at the end of World War II, there had been a special school begun in Pyongyang, North Korea, where young men from both North and South Korea were being trained as communist agents, and their job was to cross the parallel, get into the military apparatus of South Korea so that at a given signal they take over the control of the country by a military coup, like they have in Central America all the time. And this is what they tried in fall of 1948. I was away from the regiment at the time this happened. It was in late October. And on the 28th of October, I was about 90 miles to the north of the city of Kwangju. I received a radio message from the police chief in Suncheon. He said, Morrison, would you please get back down here? It looks like your regiment has joined the communists and they're in town and just beating the hell out of my policemen. And I wasn't greatly disturbed because at that time, the policemen and the soldiers didn't get along very good together. Most of the soldiers were jailbirds, and I'll qualify that by saying that in those days, if you did something bad and the law caught you, you were given an opportunity many times either joining the army or going to jail. So many of the young men had got into the army, and they were always fighting with the policemen. But just to be sure, I took an infantry company with me and went down the 90 miles or so of twisting mountain roads to Suncheon, a city of about 150,000 population, and got down there and found a full-scale war going on. Now, Sunshine was a very, very beautiful city. It lay in the center of a plain that was about 70 miles across. It grew the finest rice anywhere in the Orient. It still does. On the north and the northwest and the northeast were the Chirisan Mountains that went up to 11,000 feet, snow-covered mountains most of the year, and the Yellow Sea down on the other side. One of the most fertile hunting areas I'd ever seen. And nothing unusual at all to see as many as 1,000 cock pheasants out in one rice paddy at one time. And geese and ducks coming down from Siberia in the fall of the year by just literally blacking the sky by hundreds of thousands of them coming down there. And it was the Christian center of South Korea. The Southern Presbyterians had had a mission station there for 48 years. Roman Catholics have been there, I think, 45 years. It was known as the Christian city of South Korea. When I got down there, we found the communists were trying to get across a bridge from the south side of the city. The city was very easy to defend because along the side of the city was a very swift-flowing river, not very wide, but very swift-flowing and very deep with only one bridge across. So I left my infantry company of Koreans to guard the river while I went down to talk to the police chief. I gave an order to the lieutenant. I said, "Chewie, Lieutenant, don't let any of the Imingun, don't let any of the communists come across the river." And I took off. I came back about an hour later, and here were the communists coming across by the dozen. And I got a hold of the young fellow and said, "Hey, how come you're letting these birds come across?" He said, "Well, after you left, the man came over with a white flag, and he told us they were going to take over control of the government in a few days. And if we'd join them, we'd be the big shots in the new government." It sounded pretty good to us, so we joined them. So that left me with about 45 scared policemen and about 4,000 guys on the other side, all armed with the very latest in American weapons that we just shipped to them, that they'd taken over. So we went down into the police station in the center of town, which is the only defensive position we could have. And over there, the police stations, they're not like they are in this country. They're more like a fort. These had walls around it, maybe 20 foot high, 10 foot thick. Even had a moat around the outside of it. And all day long and all that night, we had a terrible firefight. I think we had 8 casualties on our side. I don't think we hit anybody on the other side because the policemen were using bolt action rifles, and they'd load around, stick their rifle over there and pull the trigger, and then they'd load it, and they ran out of ammunition in a little while. I don't think they ever hit anybody because they wouldn't stick their head over the wall to aim the gun for fear that somebody would see them and shoot at them. So anyway, about 4 o'clock that next morning, the policeman came to me and said, "Morrison, one of the Imingun wants to talk to the Migu Komonkwan." He said, "One of the communists wants to talk to the American advisor." So I stuck my head over the wall, and here on the other side of the street was a guy with a white rag tied on the muzzle of his rifle. He was waving it around the corner. He said, "I want to talk to the Migu Komonkwan." I said, "That's me. What do you want?" Well, he said, "We're going to storm the police station in a few minutes. We're going to kill everybody that's in there. But if any of you want to surrender now, we won't. We'll turn you loose." Well, I was under orders at that time not to get involved. They said, "We don't want you to fight or anything like that. You're just there as an observer." And so the wheels going around at a very rapid rate, how can I get out of this mess? I thought, well, maybe if I got out there and talked to these fellows, after all, I was friendly with them, I'd worked with them, maybe I can talk them out of this mess that they're in. So I came out with 17 policemen. They didn't bother me. I was armed. I had a .45 strapped on me. They didn't bother to even disarm me. They were very friendly. Some of them shook hands. Some of them saluted me. But as soon as we were out of sight of the wall, they grabbed these policemen, took them down in front of the courthouse, forced them to kneel on the street, and then executed them by jabbing in the chest and abdomen 15 or 20 times with bamboo spears till they expired. Now this, right in front of the police station, there was a four-way highway, 2 lanes going in either direction, and in between, sort of like a little parkway with benches and trees and flower beds. And I noticed some activity going on in the courthouse, so I went in to see what was happening there, and I found the People's Court in operation. Now, a People's Court is a peculiarity of every communist country. There's not a country where they take over that they don't use a People's Court. And they're made up of a judge, a prosecuting attorney, and the victim. If you're a member of the class of society called the bourgeoisie, that's a property owner of any kind, you can be brought before this court. There is no jury, no defense counsel. You don't get a chance to open your mouth in your own defense. You listen to all the bad things you've done against the government, then you're taken out and executed any way the executioner wants to do it. He can shoot you if he's in a good mood. that he had a fight with his wife the night before, he can burn you alive or bury you alive. In fact, the more brutal he is in the execution, the better it is for the government. Now, they use these people's courts for two reasons. One is to terrify the people, just like Brother George talked about here. Fear. This is the number one key to it. Terrify the people. And secondly, get rid of anybody in the community that would have a stabilizing influence on the community. Who do you think they get first? They get the Christian leaders. They get the Christian leaders, and they get the political leaders, and they get the leaders of the police force, your school teachers, people normally that would stabilize the community, and they take them by family groups. From grandfather and grandmother to baby in arms and execute the whole family. And in 2 hours, they murdered over 900 people. We saw them stacked up, their bodies stacked up along the side of the riverbed, like for maybe 100 yards, stacked that high. This was 15 days later. You can imagine the condition of them in a hot October. And then I have noticed out in the flower bed a bamboo pole, maybe 3 inches in diameter, with a point sharpened on it in the ground. And I was wondering what that was for. They brought the police chief out, 4 men picked him up and rammed him down on there. And as he was screaming his life away, they brought out his wife, who was a young girl, maybe 25 years of age. It looked like she was close to 9 months pregnant. Stripped her, raped her over and over again, maybe 20 times, and then literally chopped her into pieces with their bayonets. I was standing less than here, from here to this gentleman, from her when this happened, and she spattered blood all over me. And I forgot everything they told me about not getting involved. I reached back for my pistol. I don't know to this day what I expected to do. And somebody clobbered me over the head, and I ended up in a prison cell. I haven't got time to tell you what was going on during that time that I was in the prison cell, excepting to tell you this. The treatment was pretty bad. When I was brought before the court for the first time that I was brought before the court, it was a large room, maybe the size of 4 basketball gymnasiums, crowded with people, and they brought me up to the front of the room, and I remember standing in front of this table with a little guy with a little black skull cap and a high black multi-tone jacket sitting in there talking, writing away, and finally he had me sit down in the chair, and he came up, put his arm around my shoulder, and said, "We don't feel badly about you Americans. We know that you're run by those Wall Street warmongers," which he wasn't very far from wrong. He didn't know what was happening. And he said, "All we want you to do is cooperate with us." And I don't know what I did. I can't, to this day, I don't remember saying no, I wouldn't, but I must have done something, because somebody behind me hit me alongside the head with something, knocked me out of the chair, and I was laying on the ground bleeding out of my nose and mouth and spitting out some loose teeth. And he grabbed me by the hair, yanked me up into the chair, and began to yell at me about how I was one of those people that he'd heard about that wouldn't cooperate, and if I wanted to, if I didn't want to be sorry that I'd ever been born, I better cooperate with him. And he was yelling so loud he was spitting all over me. Now, I don't know whether you've ever gotten into a situation where you faced an angry man and you were angry yourself. That's a dangerous situation. And he was spitting all over me, and I didn't like what he was doing to me. And when he spit on me, I made a bad mistake, and I spit back at him, and I shouldn't have done that because he was in the driver's seat. And he barked an order to his men, and before I could do anything, they stripped me of every stitch of clothes I had, including my socks, slammed me down to that chair, and wired me in with fine wire. And then they brought out long electrical wires and hooked them up to tender parts of my body, and they'd ask me a question and plug in the plug. I look back on it, and I can't remember the pain. It was more like a giant hand picking me in that chair, holding us up here, and slamming us into the ground. It seemed like it lasted for hours. I'm sure it must have been just a few minutes, and I passed out, and they took me back to the prison cell. I lay there for a number of days. I don't know how long. They'd come in and play little nasty games with me. I don't have time to tell you. Some of the games that they played were very, very painful, lasting for hours and hours and hours. I was a boy that had been raised in a Christian home, but I got away from home and I'd been pretty much a reprobate. I wasn't proud of myself at all. I hadn't prayed in a long time, hadn't read my Bible, hadn't gone to church in months and months and months. But I want to tell you, when I was face to face with death, every time I heard a man walk by in the corridor, I wondered if they were going to come in and play games with him or not. I began to look at Jack Moore, and I didn't like what I saw. And I began to pray for the first time in months. And my prayers were hitting that ceiling and bouncing right back on top of me, because I wanted God to do things my way instead of his way. There's a verse of scripture, I think it's in the 56th chapter of Isaiah, that says, "The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he can't save. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear. But he said, your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Listen to me, Christian people. Don't you have the idea that you can get in trouble and pray to God and he's going to listen to you unless your life is in a right relationship with him? Because the Bible clearly says he won't even hear it. He won't even listen to you unless your life is in a right relationship. That's one of our big problems in America today. Many, many millions of people, our churches jam-packed, full of people that go by the name of Christian that don't even know whether they're Christians or not. They're not even sure of it. And many of them, when you begin asking about their Christian experience, they don't have anything like the Bible talks about. Well, I could ask you this. I could go from there and tell you about how I got out of that. I was actually taken out, condemned to be shot, taken out to the edge of the city by a Korean sergeant that had beat up on me during the trial and requested to execute me. He took me out to the edge of the village, fired some shots over my head, and turned me loose. He said, when the rifles went off, I fell down like I had been hit. He come over and bent over me like he was examining me. He whispered to me, Morrison, when I'm gone, go up to the Moksa's house, up on the side hill, go up to the missionary's house and hide out there. I'll try and smuggle you out of the city if I get a chance. He stood up and spit on me, kicked me in the ribs, and then marched off with his men. I was able to go up to the missionary's house. I was there 10 days. I saw what happened. In one community, 3,818 men, women, and children brutally slaughtered to control one community. And when I saw those things happening, for instance, Catholic nuns nailed against the wall of the church with bayonets driven through the palms of their hands and under the ribcage, where those screaming old women would stand for hours crying and pleading and begging for mercy. I had a rifle in my hand, praying to God whether I ought to shoot them, and I was afraid to shoot because we had 7 American women with us. We were afraid to do it to them. And then the last day before the government troops came in, a beautiful young girl dragged out of a house, nailed to branches of a tree after she'd been stripped of her clothes with nails, spikes like that, driven through her breast into a branch of a tree, and a bundle of rice straw soaked in oil, bound between her bare thighs and set on fire. When I saw those things happen, I said, my God, you get me out of this mess. You get me back to the people that I love and the country I love. I'm going to do everything within my power to see that doesn't happen here. You bet your bottom dollar I get angry when I see where they're taking us down that same pathway today. And that's the reason why I get excited when I talk about it today. Oh, I know that our preachers say it's not going to happen to us. God's going to rapture us out. Don't you ever kid yourself. It didn't happen with the Russians, did it? The Russian Christians. But I want to tell you, my friends, the America you love, the future of your children rests in your hands. And we've got to go into this battle knowing that we will have victory if we follow the leadership of our commander-in-chief. And then we got to get up out of our spiritual foxholes where we've been kneeling and folding our holy hands, asking God to do the dirty work that he's given us to do, and do like my grandfather used to do. He said, son, when I pray for a potato crop, I like to pray with my hands on the end of a hoe handle. That's the kind of praying we need to do. Or an old Indiana corn farmer that told me, son, one of the first things that I learned when I began to farm was, in order to be for corn, you got to be against weeds. If you've ever been a gardener or a farmer, you know what I'm talking about. And that's what's going to happen here, which means if we're going to have national salvation, we're going to have to start out with individual salvation. And I know that an awful lot of people in Identity Day are preaching a false doctrine. They're preaching a false doctrine and saying all you need to do is be an Israelite and you get into the kingdom. This is completely contrary to what this old book says. It's completely contrary to what Jesus Christ said. That's why when he talked to a very good Israelite by the name of Nicodemus, Nicodemus said, Lord, how can I get in? He said, Nicodemus, you can't even see it unless you get born again.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that message. Message by Jack Moore. Could it happen here? And as we prepare our hearts and our minds for communion, we're going to start off with a song. Its title is Were You There?
Were you there when they crucified? My Lord, Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?
Tells us there were those there at the cruel cross, there at the cold stone grave, there trembling at the sacrifice made for our sins that day. Now go tell of the empty tomb, and that we now have a cause to glory, for he rose from the grave on the third day.
Start off with, we're in the middle of harvest season around here. They're cutting corn, they're picking soybeans. There's a lot of harvest stuff that's going on. And it got me thinking about just the times and the different seasons that we have going, that we're going through. As we gather together around the Lord's table today, we are reminded that life itself is made up of changing seasons. Just as the earth moves from spring to summer and from fall to winter, so our own lives shift through times of joy, times of growth, times of trial, times of pruning, times of waiting, and times of rest. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1. Seasons change, but God does not. He remains constant. His promises are unshakable. The bread and the cup before us are reminders of this unchanging truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. When autumn comes, we see the harvest just as the farmer gathers their crops. Christ gathers us, his redeemed people, into his eternal kingdom. When winter settles in, the land appears barren, but underneath, life is preparing to bloom again. In the same way, even in seasons when God feels distant, the power of Christ's blood is working deep within us, bringing life where there once was death. Communion is a reminder that no matter the season we are in, whether we are sowing in tears, waiting in silence, or reaping with joy, Christ's sacrifice covers us. His body broken for us, his blood that was shed. It is the eternal anchor that transcends all seasons. Today, as we partake of the body, the bread, and we drink of the cup of the blood, remember, in seasons of blessings, give thanks. In seasons of trials, trust his sufficiency. In seasons of waiting, rest in his promises. In every season, rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us eat and drink together, remembering the one who never changes, even as the seasons of life come and go. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, eat of the body and drink of the blood, Lord, we are grateful for the price that was paid to give us life when we deserve death, to forgive us of our sins. Oh, Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for that price that was paid, and we come remembering and giving thanks. As everything else in our world can change, we know that you will not. And we're grateful for that. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may partake.